Good morning. Say good morning to the casual venue and also to San Saba. And just excited to be together to worship, to open the Word of God, to look at it together. Do you guys ever feel like that God is just asleep at the wheel? Like you're looking at the world and you're kind of seeing things and you're going, like, do you not see this? God, are you not seeing what I'm seeing? It's kind of like, you know, you look around the world and it seems like the people in power are making all the wrong moves. And you're kind of going, like, what's the deal with this, God? Like, how are you letting that happen? Or, you know, the people in academia are corrupting the youth of America and, you know, getting their minds all wrong. And you kind of think, you know, who's in control of the philosophy around here, God? Why are you letting that be the prevailing thinking? Or maybe you look at the kind of the cultural elite and you say, they put together that kind of trash, become famous doing it, make millions of dollars, and, you know, our kids watch that and go, oh, man, and come out with really warped points of view. And you kind of think, how can it be? How can it be that oftentimes we look around the world and we see things that just seem so obvious to us and we think, God, what are you thinking? Like, are you sleeping? Some of you, it may be more personal. Maybe that you've been praying about something, and it's an area in your life you want to see changed, and you just don't see it change. Or maybe you've been praying for a long time for someone to come to faith, and they don't seem any closer. And you're saying, God, what's the deal? Don't you see what I see? Well, if you ever feel that way, you probably feel a lot like the early church felt in the book of Acts. In Acts, it seemed like the church was doing everything right. They were committed. They were sharing their faith. They were taking the gospel out. They were resolving conflicts. They were taking care of the widows and orphans. It seemed like they were doing everything right, and yet they were being persecuted. Why would God allow the powers to be to persecute something as pure as that early church as it moved out? And so those questions had to be in the minds of the people that were part of that early church. God, what are you doing? We see power. We're seeing signs and wonders. We're seeing the gospel go forward. We're seeing communities transformed, and yet we're getting beat up in the process. Well, I think that's where we are when we get to Acts chapter 9. So if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at the story of Saul this morning. If I use the word Paul from time to time, I apologize for that. He's going to get a name change later on in the book, but he's Saul at this point in time. And I want you to see where we begin. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, it says, meanwhile. Okay, so this takes place while something else is going on. What's going on? Well, in the last chapter, we saw that Philip is out preaching the gospel, and as Danny preached last week, people are getting saved. The gospel is spreading. It's beginning to impact lots of other people. So that's going on. But in the chapter before that, we see Stephen being stoned. And so there's incredible advancement of the gospel, but also very intense persecution. So in this milieu of advancement and persecution, we find out that Saul is the number one enemy of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any of those who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul, we first encountered at the stoning of Stephen. And we find out that the intense persecution is actually embodied in the person of Saul. He's the guy that stirs up the trouble. He's the one that incites it. He's the one that's behind all of this. And it's very interesting when you understand who Saul is. Now, in the time of Jesus and the early disciples, there were two groups of people, two political parties, so to speak, that ruled together over the nation of Israel. Under the Roman governor, the Jewish affairs were taken care of by two Jewish groups. One of them we know as the Pharisees. The other is the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees tended to be focused on piety, personal holiness, and they were more peaceful in their approach to life. The Sadducees were the political guys. They believed and hung on to political power. They didn't believe in the life to come. They weren't that zealous for the law. And they would take advantage of any opportunity they could to eliminate any threat to their power. The chief priest was a Sadducee. The chief priest that oversaw the execution of Jesus was a Sadducee. Paul is a Pharisee. Now, Paul's mentor, Gamaliel, who taught him everything he knew, we saw him in an earlier chapter when the issue came up about what to do with Peter and John. He said, listen, guys, leave them alone. If this movement is of God, we can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll stop itself. It'll just die on his own. Well, Gamaliel has a disciple who doesn't buy that line. He becomes a zealot, and he determines that he's going to stop it because he's going to imprison and kill people who embrace this way. So he goes over to the Sadducees, gets the chief priest to give him authorization not only to persecute people in the Jerusalem area, but also all the way into Syria. And so he's on his way to Damascus, where there's a large Jewish population, and he's going there for the express purpose of identifying any man or woman. I'm not just going after the leaders, we're going after everybody. Any man or woman who identifies himself as belonging to the way, that is, believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, to take them, put them in chains, and carry them back for trial in Jerusalem. That's the enemy of the church. This guy hates Jesus, he hates the disciples, he hates the movement, and he has dedicated his life to eliminating everybody that believes in Jesus Christ. So, what happens? Well, you know, you'd think if God was paying attention, if he was paying attention to what's going on, he would just strike him down like the guy would have a heart attack. You know, fire from heaven, kill the guy. He's hurting us. Yeah, that's not what happens. God has kind of an interesting way of doing things opposite of me, much to everybody's benefit. Look what happens in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In response, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And then these words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He's traveling with a company of men. As they're traveling on the road, in one of the other accounts it says it was noon. All of a sudden this light was so bright it knocked him to the ground, and he starts hearing a voice. Now the other men who were traveling with him, they saw the light, they heard the noise, but they didn't have the personal experience of the appearance of Jesus and the voice speaking directly to them. They heard something, but they couldn't make out what it was. Jesus has now intervened in a supernatural way. It's a divine encounter with Christ personally, and Jesus Christ shows up and speaks directly to Saul. And the question he asked him is, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting Stephen or the other believers. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul just says, well, like, who are you? And he tells him, I'm Jesus. Whoa. You talk about a life-changing moment. Saul was completely convinced that when Jesus died on the cross, that was the end of him. There was no more. One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the conversion of Saul. Because here's a guy who is killing people for saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and now he changes, he gives his life away. In fact, he even dies a martyr's death claiming that he encountered Jesus personally. And it's from this moment forward, everything's going to be different about him. So he gets up from the ground, and he's blind. He can't see anything. They have to lead him by the hand. They take him into the city of Damascus, and it says for 3 days he fasted, no food or drink, the most radical kind of fasting imaginable. You can't go much longer than 3 days without taking in any liquid, without dying. But Saul is so overcome by what has happened that he doesn't eat or drink anything. He just sits there and prays. Now, what do you guys think is going through his mind? Like, if that was you, what would you be thinking for 3 days as you sit there and reflect? What do you think? Well, for one thing, I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking, man, what have I done? I've killed somebody for having the same vision I have. Remember when Stephen looked up to heaven and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and Saul's men all picked up stones and they stoned him for saying that. And now Saul is saying, I've had the same experience. I've seen Jesus face to face. He's alive. I've seen him. I know he's alive. I've committed unbelievable capital murder, crimes. He's got to feel some guilt. In addition to that, he's got to be thinking, what am I going to do now? What's going to happen to me? All my buddies are going to reject me. I'm going to lose my place in the Jewish Leadership Council. People are going to think I'm an idiot. He's telling me he's got orders for me, so he's going to give me a commission, a job to do. What that's going to be like? Everything in his world is now changing. When he comes to see Jesus, everything changes. And there's got to be part of him that's thinking, oh no, my life will never be the same. Some of you guys have gone through difficult financial times, maybe even gone through bankruptcy. And you know that feeling of, oh my goodness, who am I now? I've lost my job, or I've lost my company, or I've lost my finances. I don't know who I am anymore. Some of you guys have gone through a divorce and felt the same way. What just happened? Like, everything in my life has just changed. Or maybe you've lost somebody close to you and you're thinking, like, everything's different now. Well, for Saul, there was a time when he was so clear on what he believed and who he was. And now he knows that everything about that was totally wrong. And he's going to have to make this transition. Well, God's not going to have him do it alone. He's going to give him some help. So we see that the divine intervention is Saul's encounter with Christ, but then God's going to bring some people into his life. This is part of the maybe one of the humorous stories in the Bible. Listen to what happens. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he said. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. By the way, if you go to Damascus today, there's still a Straight Street marked there. You can go to the exact spot where all this stuff took place or close proximity to it. If you're brave enough to travel in Damascus during these days, you can go see all that. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, are you asleep at the wheel? Do you not know who this person is? I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So God dramatically intervenes in Saul's life to bring him salvation. Now, one of the shifting kind of slippery thoughts that is part of our American psyche today, as you kind of listen to popular speakers and so forth, is this idea that salvation is something that comes from within. In other words, we all have salvation inside of us. And by meditation and by prayer and by study and by enlightenment and by self-growth and self-knowledge, we can actually kind of effectively get the salvation to work its way out. So it's already in there, and we just have to discover it and find it, and we can just kind of make it happen from within. And so there's all kinds of seminars and self-help and spirituality training and stuff like that that's designed to kind of find the little deity within you and kind of help that little deity grow into kind of big deity so we can actually save ourselves. And it's cloaked in all kinds of ways. Now, what that really is ancient Hinduism that's kind of been retooled and repackaged for the United States today, and we buy it in a lot of different self-help type forms. But I would suggest to you that in many ways, that may be kind of the most arrogant belief system of all. To think that somehow I'm a little God with a little salvation in me, but if I do the right things, I can kind of grow that salvation to where I kind of become a big God. And now I can connect with the universe, and I can become deity, and I can become part of this big thing. And all I have to do is just actualize all of this deity that's kind of latent within me. From this passage and from the teachings of Christ, we see that the Bible teaches salvation is not something that comes from within us, but it's actually something that comes from outside of us. That we don't have a little God within us, but what we need is we need a big God outside of us that will bring us salvation. And that's why when we looked at the cross a couple weeks ago and saw what Jesus did, he was literally the substitute for us. He was paying the price for our sins. He was bringing us a gift. In many ways, Christianity reflects a humility of mankind. Because for me to say, I don't have within me what I need to right myself or to right this world, I don't have within me what I need to connect with God. So God, from the outside, has brought salvation to me. And when I receive that free gift in humility, then now I'm empowered by a deity that's greater than me. It's bigger than me. And Christianity reflects a humbleness that I don't deserve what God did, and I didn't work my way there. I didn't earn it through a religious practice or enlighten myself. I received enlightenment from Jesus. I received truth from Jesus. I received grace from Jesus. I received help from Jesus, and I needed every bit of that. And here's how the enemy becomes the evangelist, because an outside source, Jesus Christ, brings enlightenment and truth and salvation to Saul, and he receives that gift. Now, there is a human factor that takes place here, and we see it in the rest of this passage, where there's human involvement, because Saul not only encounters Christ, but he also encounters the church. And God works through people to help Saul grow in his faith. Notice what happens. It says, the latter part of verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in their synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that Saul used intellectual reasoning. He took the Old Testament and showed them that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy. He showed the Jews that this is legitimate, that Jesus truly is the Christ. And so he helped them understand from their own sacred writings that they all point to Jesus.
Well, that didn't go over well with some of them. It says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So they snuck him out of the place. And when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. So he's being persecuted by the non-Christians. The Christians are afraid of him. He's kind of like a man without a country. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Those last verses help us quite a bit because they let us know that while Saul was still living out his old life, there was no place for rest. The church was being persecuted. Now that Saul is converted, the church enjoys a time of peace, which implies that he was the enemy. He was the instigator. He was the leader. Once he becomes a believer, there's relative peace. The persecution ceases. And God uses not only the intervention of Jesus, but also Ananias and Barnabas to help Paul connect with the church and connect with other believers. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that those guys probably thought that of all the people that couldn't come to faith, Saul was beyond reach. And yet God did an amazing intervention to bring Saul into the family. For those of you who are movie buffs or just generally pay attention to culture, do any of the following things sound familiar? How about the movie Jade, Jagged Edge, Flashdance, Basic Instinct, Showgirls? Any of you ever heard of any of those movies before? If you lived through the 80s and early 90s, you may have heard of some of those. How many of you all have them? Got them all stacked away, ready to look at? These movies all have two things in common. Number one is they really push the envelope on nudity, violence, and showing the ugliness of human depravity. They were very, very strong on those issues and items. The second thing that all of these have in common is they were all written by the same screenwriter. Joe Esterhaz was the writer of all of these. And I am sure that there have been many moms over the years that have said, my kids should not be watching that kind of trash because it's ruining a generation. Whoever's writing and producing that filth, now I'm not speaking for me, I'm speaking for moms. Whoever's writing and producing that filth, like, God needs to judge them. Like they're the ones who are pushing us. They're pushing the envelope. God needs to deal with those people. Well, you know, sometimes life reflects art and sometimes art reflects life. And in Joe's particular case, it was really his life was being played out in his art. Because Joe is a guy who spent his life smoking, drinking, chasing women, and his whole life was characterized by the kind of depravity that he pictured in his movies. And then something happened. Joe writes this. He says, in April of 2001, I was diagnosed with throat cancer. I was 12 years old when I started smoking, 14 when I started drinking. I was now 56. They cut out 80% of my larynx at the Cleveland Clinic. They put a tube down my throat so I could breathe. I couldn't speak. I used a child's blackboard to communicate. They told me I had to stop smoking and drinking immediately. Immediately, or I'd die. Later on in his book, Crossbearer, A Memoir of Faith, he tells about the day when everything changed. He said, it was a blazing hot spring day in Ohio, 92 in the shade. I hadn't had a cigarette or a drink in a month. I was going crazy. I was jittery. I twitched. I trembled. I had no patience with anything. I yelled at Naomi and the boys. My heart was skipping beats. I had no appetite. I had trouble swallowing anything. The trach was still down my throat. I was nauseated. My knees were weak. Every single nerve ending was demanding a drink and a cigarette. Some of you guys have lived through that hell. You know exactly what it feels like. He says, I left the house and started to walk. I walked as fast as I could. I was too old to run. I'd try to outwalk my cravings and my addictions. I was trying to outwalk my panic. I was trying to outwalk my own self-destructiveness. I was trying to outwalk death. I wanted so very badly, so painfully badly, to run to my house and get in the car and drive down a couple of blocks to Coyote Cafe to do a shot of tequila, two shots of tequila, three shots of tequila, two iced Coronas, three iced Coronas, four iced Coronas, and a pack of Salem Lights. I started to cry. I knew I was hyperventilating. I sat down on the curb. Tears were streaming down my face now. I watched them splatter on the ground so loudly, it blocked out everything except my sobs. I didn't sound human to myself. I listened to myself moaning. I sounded like a wounded animal. I heard myself mumble something. I heard myself saying it. I couldn't believe I'd said it. I didn't know why I'd said it. I'd never said it before. Then I listened to myself say it again and again and again. Please, God, help me. Please, God, help me. God was using throat cancer to intervene in the life of a person who had hated him. He continues, I didn't ever really know how to pray. It was that I felt myself to be presuming on God's favor in our new relationship. I thought to myself, yeah, right, I rejected him so long ago. And then after 40 years of just ignoring him, and not just ignoring him, but of trashing him in my writings, I'm suddenly back and I'm talking to him as though nothing had interrupted our relationship, saying, how you doing, God? Haven't seen you in a while. What's up? Everything cool? And now, here I was trying to speak to the God whom I had marginalized and mocked and lampooned. How do you approach someone to whom you've done that? I didn't know what to say. So one of the first things I said was, I'm sorry. I acted like a colossal. I'm really, really sorry. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but please try to forgive me. Jesus Christ intervened, and Joe, who'd spent his life persecuting the values that Jesus Christ died for, Jesus Christ reached down and intervened and saved this man. And many times we think people are beyond salvation. People are beyond salvation, and nobody is beyond salvation. Nobody's beyond salvation. As we look at how we apply this to our lives, the first truth is this, that the good news of God's grace is open to all, so we need to share it freely. The good news of God's grace is open to all, so we need to share it freely. I know sometimes we kind of look at people, maybe they're antagonistic to Christ, or maybe they're the kind of people that are outspoken, and in an attempt to justify our fear for entering into their world and talking to them about the gospel, we just write them off and we say, oh, they'll never trust Christ. They're too far away. I mean, I know I've done that before. I remember the first evangelistic Bible study I ever did was in college. And I thought, well, we'll put together a group of guys and from the university. We'll sit down. We'll try to figure out the Bible, and I'll try to see some guys come to faith through this. So we started trying to invite people to come, and one of my buddies, who was a strong believer, said, I want my brother Jim to come. Now, Jim had a reputation as being a wild partier, and the guy was smoking dope almost every day. He was selling dope, and I thought, well, I don't want Jim in the group. Like, I know, it's an evangelistic Bible study, but at the time I'm thinking to myself, you know, we bring all these people in, we get them around Jim, maybe Jim will have them all partying rather than being part of this study. I don't want to have him coming in and influencing our group in the wrong direction. But his brother kept bugging me. I want Jim to come. So I finally said, okay, Jim can come. So Jim comes. And it was kind of wild because, you know, Jim would kind of sit there and listen to what was going on, and then he would just go out and party all week. And, you know, he was one of those guys on campus that everybody knows him because he's on the edge all the time. And, you know, I'm almost thinking to myself, well, he probably comes for absolution, you know. He lives this way all week, he comes, shows up, gets his God thing out of the way, feels okay, and then he goes back out and lives like that again. But over time, through that study, the Word of God began to sink in, and Jim one day bowed his head and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And a few years ago, I got an envelope in the mail, a letter. And on the outside of the envelope, the postmark was Venezuela. And on the inside, Jim Kinney shared with me a thank you note for helping see him come to faith, because he is a missionary in Venezuela sharing the gospel. Now, I wrote Jim Kinney off. You know, I wrote him off. I don't want him. He might mess things up. I was just an idiot. Just stupid. Because the very person that needed Jesus was the person that I didn't want to be involved in our group. And there are people that are in our world. In fact, you probably can see the faces of the people right now in your mind that are in your world. You're thinking to yourself, they're too far gone. Why bother? Let me tell you, bother. You need to bother, because nobody is too far gone. Paul was the enemy, and he becomes the evangelist because Jesus intervened in his life. Second truth we learn in this passage is, don't wait until you have it all together. And when you come to faith in Jesus, don't wait until you have it all together. You need to grow as you go. You need to grow as you go. A major part of growing as a Christian is to become active in your faith. A major part of growing as a Christian is to become active in your faith. You don't wait, you don't wait until you've grown to do ministry. You don't wait until you've grown to share your testimony. You begin to do that immediately, and when you do, you'll grow. I think it's amazing. Think about Saul. He's not Paul yet. Saul, he's sitting there after 3 days of nothing to eat or drink. Ananias comes to him, lays hands on him, he receives the Spirit, he regains his sight back. And I'm thinking, you know, Golden Corral. Like, let's go get some food. Or at least give me a glass of water. But the text says that he's first baptized and then he eats. Isn't that interesting? He's baptized in the water before he drinks the water. And some of us here, guys, we've been believers for 5, 10, 15 years and have never been baptized as a believer. Oh, I'll feel weird. It'll mess up my hair. I don't like to be in front of people. Like, kind of silly stuff, but, you know, it's true. We hang out. What will people think? Well, you know, everybody thinks I'm way down the road spiritually, but I'm not really. Saul gets after it. He immediately spends a couple days with the disciples, then immediately goes out and begins to talk to people about Jesus and share the gospel. And a lot of times we think we've got to take 12 courses in apologetics. You know, we've got to be able to refute every line in the Da Vinci Code before we can share with somebody about our faith. You know? And what this passage is telling us is that when we get out there and get busy doing what God's called us to do, that's when we grow. That's when it happens. And so don't wait. If you're not actively involved in your faith, my challenge is you're probably not actively growing. Now, how many of you guys have audited a class at some point in your life? You chose to take the audit route. Yeah, a couple of you. We got a lot of engineers here, and I know you guys don't ever audit classes, but for some of you, philosophy majors, you probably did audit a class here or there. Why do you audit a class? You audit a class so you don't have to do all the reading, right? You don't have to take all the tests, right? You want to glean the information, but you don't want to have to work at it. And you know what? Most professors don't like people to audit classes because they know that you're only going to get out of it what you put into it. You only grow by doing the work. And some of us folks are auditing our faith right now. We come, we hang around church, maybe check out a small group from time to time. But as far as living out our life, as far as getting involved, using our gifts, sharing our faith, opening our mouth, living out the gospel, we're auditing, and then we wonder why we get stalled spiritually. We wonder why we're not growing more
in our faith. Don't wait. Get involved and move forward. The third principle we see in this passage is there will always be people who oppose Jesus. There will always be people who oppose Jesus, so be prepared for some pain. Be prepared for some pain. There's going to be some pain involved in following Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to Ananias about Saul? He said, listen, I'm going to show him the kinds of things that he's going to suffer for my namesake. Saul the persecutor is now persecuted for sharing his faith. And that is so normal. That is a normal part of the Christian life. If you get out there with the gospel, there will be people along the way that oppose you. You see, in the United States, we kind of have the belief that if everybody's happy with us, we must be doing the right thing. And if there are people that are unhappy with us, we must be doing the wrong thing. And so therefore, when it comes to living out our faith, if everybody around us seems to be pleased with that, then we think, hey, we're doing it right. But what happens when somebody gets in your face or doesn't like you because you're a Christian, because you share your faith? Now, I'm not talking about being mean or being weird. Like, if you're rude and grumpy to people and you get persecuted for that, that's on your head, okay? Like, that's just on your head. Like, you treat people badly and then throw Jesus in there a couple times. Like, well, you get treated badly for that, that's on your head. I'm talking about when you genuinely are sharing the gospel, you're praying with people, you're talking to people, you're caring for their needs, you're helping people out, you're using your gifts, there will be people that don't like that. And you're going to face it sooner or later. Sometimes the church enjoys a time when people are happy with the church. Sometimes the church has a time when people are unhappy with the church. That's part of it. Let me just say, teenagers, high school students, you start living within your peer group, living out your faith, there's going to be times within your peer group when, you know, you're talking about God, you're inviting people to the Bible studies, you're encouraging people to grow spiritually. There's going to be times when people are okay with that. That seems okay with them, and everybody's okay with you. But there are also going to be times when somebody steps into the middle of that and calls you an idiot. Says you're stupid, or you're outdated, or you're just a goody-goody, or you're just spoiling everybody's fun. There will be times when people come down on you because of your faith. That is normal. And we need to persevere even in those times. Jesus said to Saul, why do you persecute me? Not Stephen, not the other disciples. And there are times when people will oppose you because they oppose Jesus. Right now in the city of Austin, I think we're enjoying a time where the city is generally in favor of and partnering with churches to see the problems of our community being taken care of. In fact, 2 weeks ago, one of the TV stations came down and featured Hill Country Bible Church in a news spot on how we're helping people deal with the economy through our job sharing and through our benevolence and through helping people, and actually did a news spot on that, very positive. I've even noticed that the Austin American Statesman has written a number of positive articles about the church in Austin, which, having lived here for 20 years, that's a huge change. That's very, very positive. And tomorrow, I'm meeting with a group of pastors, a small group of about 10 pastors, for 2 days of prayer for our city. And that group of pastors represents about 30,000 believers in this city. And we're going to begin to pray and talk about how can we as the church do more to meet the needs of our city? How can we be more involved in that? And right now, we are enjoying a time where governments kind of open their doors, where institutions have kind of opened their they're letting us minister to people. But I don't believe that's going to last forever. I believe that there'll be a time, and particularly if we see our vision fulfilled, where we begin to see the city reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will face some opposition along the way. That's going to happen. And the success of what we do is not measured simply in public opinion, but in whether we're being faithful for the calling of Jesus Christ. Paul, the last person on earth, when he was Saul, and then writes 13 books of the New Testament, takes the gospel to the nations. What happened there? Jesus Christ got involved. I'd like us just to bow our heads.